Good morning. 2 weeks in a row, I made it. And it's a joy to be here opening God's Word. I'm going to be ordering a giant pulpit that's going to drive Ralph crazy. It's going to take up this whole area.
I'm going to get a trap door.
You guys ready to get to work?
Yes.
All right, let's pray to our God and let's praise Him for who He is. Father, You are the shepherd of our souls. And we are here not for an experience. We're here not even for an emotion. We're here to exalt You. And as we exalt You, God, we do pray that we'll taste and see how good You are. That knowing You burns in our heart and it comes out in overflowing expressions of joy. Lord, let us know You more rightly so that we can be a community, a church, a people who worships You more intimately. Lord, as we hear Your word today, as You speak to us through Your relevant, living word, Your comprehensive word, and I pray that You transform us. Let us leave here today differently than when we arrived. Let us grow in our satisfaction and delight in Your Son. And it's in His powerful name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today. If you want to go and take your copy of God's Word and turn there. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be picking up in verse 40. And what we're doing is, before we get into a book of the Bible and go verse by verse and work our way through a book of the Bible, before we start that, I thought it'd be good for us to have a short series looking at why we're here. Why are we here as Newark Community Church? Why are we called to live life together as a family, to live life together in a community church, to live life together in one body? And any discussion that talks about the church, it has to begin on the person and work of Christ. That's why we began last week by looking at the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where we saw Christ reigning and ruling, where we grew in confidence that Christ is the one in control, and He holds the seven churches and the seven stars of the seven churches in the palm of His hands. Christ is the one reigning and ruling, and Christ is our authority. Christ is our King. Christ is the one who tells us how to live. Christ is the one who tells us what to delight in. Christ is the one that tells us how we're to reach our neighbors and how we're to love our neighbors. So we wanted to start by looking at Him. So today I want us to see something very unique in it, and we're going to see it here in Acts chapter 2. Christ doesn't call us as individual Christians to live individual lives. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians in Christianity. He calls us to live life together, and we live life together as a church, as a local church. We've said this before, and as we move through this series on looking at the church, we're going to see that the majority of the references about the church in the New Testament are to local churches. So the way you participate in the universal church, the capital C church, is through a local church. It's through a church body that you say, this is my family. This is the leadership, the pastors that I'm going to submit to. This is the people I'm going to use the spiritual gift God has given me to pour out into their lives. Because your spiritual gifts are for your church first, and then there's a portion of them for the world around you. So we're going to see today, we're called into a radical new community, and it's a calling out of something, and it's a calling into something that just shatters our categories. So listen to me as I read Acts chapter 2, verse 40. This is the Apostle Peter preaching a sermon, which I'll explain in a moment, but let me just read this text first. And with many other words, he bore witness, that's Peter, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, that's the church at Pentecost, saying, and get this, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So Luke, he was a friend of an apostle, he was part of Paul's ministry, he was on the ministry team with Paul, he used to be a doctor. He's writing these words, so he's recording a summary of a sermon that Peter preached, and it's one of the first sermons that the church ever heard. And this is just a small portion of it. Look back at verse 40. It says, and with many other words, he did this. So these are the main points of one of the first sermons God's church ever listened to. And this is important for us to get because The church in Acts is not a perfect church by any means, but it is a model church. And we're going to see why as we move through. So let's unpack his sermon here. And we're going to do it by looking at three things this morning. We're going to see that Peter gives an offer to people. And it's an offer to live in a community. It's an offer to be part of a new community. And we need this offer because there's a problem. There's a very serious problem that exists in the world. And then we'll see, after we see what the problem is, we'll see what the solution is. So let's look at this offer that he gives. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness. Now, I'm preaching from the ESV. That stands for the Elect Standard Version, in case you didn't know that. It's the Bible translation God's elect uses. But your translation might have a slightly different word. It may say he warned the people, or it may say he testified to the people. So I want you to think about this. This is what this word means. It's to stand as a witness, testifying about a truth against opposition. So here's Peter, who's an eyewitness. He saw Jesus Christ. He walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He saw Jesus Christ. He saw him on the cross, and then he saw him after he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. Everything Peter says, it comes from the Bible. The Old Testament foretold that this would happen. So he's given an eyewitness account to the person and work of Christ, and he's holding that eyewitness account against the other views about Jesus. And that's so important. We want to make sure we're preaching the Christ of the Bible, because there's a lot of people talking about Jesus. To some people, he's a good teacher. Some people are searching for the historical Jesus. So if you ever hear people use those words, I'm looking for the historical Jesus, I want you to know where that comes from. Not everybody that says those words means this, but this is where it comes from. It comes from liberal theology, which does not want the authority of God's word over their lives. So instead of going to the Bible to find the historical Jesus, they go to other sources. See, our authority is God's word. And if we want to know what Christ is like, we go to his word because his word is about him. So Peter is testifying, and he's saying, this is Jesus. And he's telling people what he's like, and he's giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he exhorts him, the audience. Look back at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them. So he's calling people to believe in this message, to believe who Christ is. Everything he's talked about Christ, because we're going to see what he unpacks about him. But he wants you to change your mind, stop living the way you were living, and now live towards Christ. Now believe in Christ. And he's exhorting them. It's not biblical preaching without calling to repentance, without exhortations. That's why I don't give talks. That's why I don't give speeches. That's why I don't give messages. That's why I preach. I know it's not a popular word anymore, but I preach God's word. Because we need to hear what has God said, not what we want to hear. What's important to us, what will really speak to our soul, is what God has said. And what he said is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's exhorting them, and he's calling them to repentance, and he gives the gospel. So this is a sermon that started in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we're looking at the conclusion of it. It runs all the way through verse 40. But what he does is Peter gives the gospel in four parts. So this is the apostolic gospel. Every time you see the gospel presented, you always see a minimum. Sometimes there's more things included, meaning there's a fuller understanding, there's fuller explanation given, but there's always a minimum. And in Acts chapter 2, 14 through 40, the gospel, the apostolic gospel that's given, we can break it down into four parts, and we'll have that up here for you. So the first part is we have two events. We have the resurrection and the cross. So you have Christ's death, and you have Christ's resurrection. If you're talking about the gospel, if you're talking about Christ dying as a substitute, as a substitutionary sacrifice, an innocent, spotless, unblemished lamb being slaughtered, throat being slit, blood going over the mercy seat of the altar, if we're talking about a bloody, crucified Savior, we can't stop there. We have to talk about the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, but he rose, just as the scriptures foretold, victorious. So we want to talk about both. So he gives us two events, the death and resurrection. But he also gives us two witnesses. He talks about the prophets and the apostles as he's going through his sermon. Now I want you to hear how important this is. The apostle Peter giving two authorities, giving two witnesses. And when he says prophets, he's mainly referring to the Old Testament. And when he says apostles, he's talking about that new apostolic authority that ended with the Apostle John when the Apostle John died. This is the capital A apostle, not individuals being sent. This is the special ones chosen by Christ to be the foundation of his church. Foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, Paul says in Ephesians. And once the foundation's laid, you can't relay it. You shouldn't be relaying another foundation unless it was a faulty one. And this is not a faulty one. So Peter is going to the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? He's going to the prophets, he's going to the Old Testament, and he's going to the apostles, which he's one of, and he's speaking through the authority of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would give them remembrance and would give them words to say so they could record God's Word. So think about this. Think about anyone. If anybody could ever talk about experience, who would it be? Peter. But he doesn't. He goes to the authority of God's Word. And matter of fact, the Apostle Peter, he was at the Mount Transfiguration. That's in Matthew 6 or Matthew 17. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus promised that there's some people who are not going to die. They're going to see Jesus in all his glory in his kingdom. And then Matthew chapter 17 starts right after that promise with Peter, with James, and with John, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with Peter. And they see the glorified Jesus Christ. They see a pre-glorified Christ before his glorification took place. They see him in all of his glory, and he's standing there with Moses, and he's standing there with Elijah. And they get so excited about it. They know a promise from the Old Testament, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, talks about this. When the Messiah returns in all of his glory, when he sets up his kingdom, you're to build these temporary booths so you can dwell in the very presence of God. So he's excited. He's like, should we set up some booths for Moses and for Elijah so we can all just kind of hang out here? He doesn't want to camp. He wants to dwell near the Messiah. But it wasn't yet time. So think about that experience. If you could go out and preach a sermon, what would your main point be? Don't you think it would be that experience, the Mount of Transfiguration? But listen to Peter, and I want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read it's in verses 16 through 21, but I just want to read verses 18, 19 to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll pick up in verse 17, because I want to talk to you about the authority at which he preaches the gospel, then we'll see how he builds a new community out of this. So here's Peter. He's saying, for when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, and this is what he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's talking about Matthew chapter 17 when he saw the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw glorified. So you think everything he says, he's going to build off of that. But listen to what he says. We ourselves heard this voice, this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have something more sure. What could be more sure than seeing a pre-glorified Christ? Listen to what he says. The prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. So it's important to see that when Peter's given his first sermon, how he goes back to the authority of the Word of God. And that's where our authority should be. Yes, we can share our experiences, but remember, everyone has experiences. What we want to go to is the authority of God's Word so we can understand our experiences. Our experiences don't drive how we interpret Scripture. Scripture drives how we interpret our experiences. So he gives two events, he gives two witnesses, and then he gives two promises. He talks about forgiveness of sin, and he talks about the Holy Spirit being given to the church. And that's going to create the new community we're going to talk about. But then he ends with two conditions. Conditions within the gospel message itself. And the conditions, the first one, is faith and repentance. And I don't want you to think about faith and repentance as two things. Think about a coin. Faith's on one side, repentance is on the other. So if you have repentance, you turn it over, it's because faith was there. If you're exercising faith, it's because you've exercised repentance. They're one and the same. They can't be separated. That's the internal condition for coming into the new community he's about to talk about. And then he gives an external condition, and the external condition that he talked about in 14 through 40 was baptism. Baptism does not save you. Baptism does not bring you into the covenant body of believers, but baptism is a command. Baptism, being baptized into the community, is an outward picture of what Christ has done in us, how we've died with him, that's why you go under the water, how we've been resurrected with him, that's when we come up out of the water, and we're born new, We're a new life, we're a new creation. So it very much is a command. It's not an option. When we're told to repent and be baptized, it's not repent and be baptized if you want to, if you think it's a good idea. It's a command, and it's the first command we have after we're saved. And if you haven't been baptized, I don't want you to be embarrassed by that. Instead, what should we do? Get baptized. Yeah. My wife grew up in a family where baptism was optional. They didn't see it as a command in Scripture. And she didn't get baptized until she was an adult. And I had the pleasure, the joy of baptizing my own wife. How many people can say that? It was pretty special. So that's the apostolic gospel. And that's the basis that Peter unpacked in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 40, that's going to set up the new community that he's about to talk about. And we don't have the ability, we don't have the prerogative, and we don't have the right to amputate that message. We want to make sure we're giving the full gospel message as a church family, as a body of believers. So let's look back at this, how he concludes this sermon. Look back at verse 40, and let's see how he turns this into a new community. And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, get this, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, save yourself is a command. In the Greek, it's called an imperative. It's a command. It's something we're supposed to do. But how can you save yourself? Think about that. What can you do to save yourself? What kind of works can you do to clean yourself up enough so that when God looks at you, he says, okay, I'm pleased with you. How many times do you have to attend church for God to say, okay, you're accepted me? How many times do you have to give to the poor for God to say, okay, that's enough, now you're saved? The answer is zero. You can't clean yourself up enough. There's no amount of works that you can do that would make you be able to be in the presence of a holy, righteous God. That's why the author of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to be in the presence, to be in the hands of a living God, because he's a consuming fire to sin. So how can Peter say, save yourself? So have you guys learned by now that I'm a kind of a grammar nerd when it comes to the Greek? I'm going to give you a little bit of grammar, not too much, just a little bit this morning because it's way too early for grammar. So in the Greek, there's different voices. So you can have an active voice for a verb. You can have a passive voice for a verb. You can have a middle voice. So if it's an active voice, I would be acting upon someone else. So I would throw a ball at you. That's very active. I did that. If it's middle, I acted upon myself or in some sort of cooperation. So I threw the ball to myself, threw it up in the air and caught it. I can usually catch them if I'm the one throwing them, but that's the only time. So I'm acting upon myself or participating. But there's a voice called the passive voice in Greek where you're being completely acted upon. And when it's in reference to God, we call it the divine passive. So when Peter says, save yourself, what he's actually saying is, be saved. Be saved from this crooked generation. So how can you be saved? And this is what Jesus talks about in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, where he says you have to be born again. That means born from heaven. And then he clarifies it even more, born from the Holy Spirit. So that's, we call it regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires. He gives you the faith you need to respond. So how can you be saved if it's passive? How can you be saved if it's God's work? Well, thankfully, Peter unpacked that for us. If you want to glance back at Acts 2 and look at verse 21, he says in the middle of preaching this message, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. That's the gospel promise. That's the gospel message. After he unpacks the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, if he talks about repentance, which is a changing of mind, because I lived this way, I thought this way, now I believe everything Christ says about himself, so now I'm living towards Christ. It's a change of mind which creates an ethical change, a change in your life, a change in your living. That's repentance. After he talked about that, he tells you to believe on the name of the Lord. That's your participation in being saved. And what he's giving us here is a promise that just blows our categories away. Because he's talking about giving you a salvation, offering you a salvation that is more than power. That is more than a little bit of help. He's talking about power that is more than a little bit of strength in your life. It's more than an ability to face hard times in life. He's talking about something that is even more than forgiveness of sins. He's talking about something that goes even further than the peace you experience, that shalom when everything's right between you and God. He's talking about you entering into a brand new community, a brand new way of living, a brand new generation, a brand new society. Hear how John Stott says this. I have a quote up here for you. John Stott he went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. He was a brilliant theologian, shepherding heart. He was a pastor. He loved God. He loved God's church. He loved God's people. And listen to what he wrote about this new community. He says, Peter was not asking for private and individual conversions only. That's in there, but not only. And that's kind of where we end it so often in evangelical Christianity today. He goes, but for a public identification with other believers, a commitment to the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word, a transliterated Hebrew word for Christ. It means the one anointed specially by the Holy Spirit, God's man, God's chosen one. That's the reigning King, Jesus Christ. He says, commitment to the Messiah implied commitment to the messianic community, that is the church. So he's calling us to more than a private, individualized faith. Matter of fact, in Christianity, there's no such thing as a private faith. I don't know if you've ever said it yourself or ever heard someone say, well, this is my faith and it's private. I don't talk about it. That's a concept that's foreign to the Bible. Part of being a Christian is professing Christ. Conversion and profession, they go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. So he's calling us, or as Paul said in Colossians 1:13, to a brand new community. Paul said, you're being transferred from the kingdom of darkness. So think about the world as a world system controlled by the enemy. It's the kingdom of darkness. You're being transferred from that into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13. So there's a transfer from one society, from one generation, from one community, into another. It's a brand new society. It's a brand new generation. It's a brand new community. And you can't be obedient to Christ. And you can't know everything Christ has in store for you and the adventure and the joy that it is to be a disciple of Christ without being part of his local church. See, we're not to forsake. We're commanded not to forsake gathering together every Lord's day. We come together as a local church so that we can be fed by God, so that he can pour his grace abundantly into us. Because we're not coming to worship with hands full, just offering and giving God things. He's in need of nothing. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We're with empty hands, asking for every ounce of God's grace. And he's so good and kind to pour it out into us. And we experience it through his local church. So he's not calling us into individual relationships that are here to meet our needs. He's calling us into a radical new community that blows away the categories of the things that we thought we needed. He's calling us into the church. So look back at verse 40. Hear that again in light of how radical this promise is, how much bigger it is. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So this is bigger than a personal savior only. That's included. Christ is your personal Savior when you repent and trust in Him. You know God personally. You actually can approach the Father because of the Son, because you have union with Him. Or as Paul says, in Christ. That's how he says union with Christ. All of Christ's benefits, His perfect life, His perfect reputation, His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness is given to us because we know Him personally. But it goes bigger than that. He calls us now into this brand new radical community, which we're called the body of Christ, which we're going to unpack in a couple weeks. So that's the offer. Let's see why we need that offer. Let's see why we need to be taken out of one generation, out of one community, and put into a brand new radical community that is so different. Because there's a problem that exists. And the problem is, if you look back at your text, it says we need to be saved from this crooked generation. Some of your translations might say corrupt generation. Some might say perverse generation. But here's the problem. When we hear that in our Western mindset, what do we think? Wicked. It's just wicked. It's just a wicked world. It's just a bunch of wicked people, and they're all doing wicked things. What we need to be saved from are those wicked things that these people over here do, right? That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying that his generation is more wicked than the generations that came before him. And we're not to read this thinking our generation is more wicked than any other generation that's come before. Matter of fact, you know, our generation is pretty similar to Apostle Paul's generation in terms of wickedness and sin, except his was a little bit worse. So we haven't even caught up to Paul's generation yet. What he's saying is what we call depravity. He's saying there's a problem with humanity in general. He's saying that there's a problem with all of our hearts in general, or as Paul says in Ephesians, we're born children of wrath. Isn't that a scary thought? We're born in disobedience. We're born in rebellion. And this is because of Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Before the fall, everything was good, right? God created everything, said it's good. And then there's a time of testing for Adam, who was our representative. He stood for all of mankind. He was the head of all of mankind at that time. We called him the first Adam. He's our first parent. And he disobeyed God. I don't know if you realize this, but death, disease, chaos, sin, brokenness, deterioration, dissipation, that stuff didn't enter creation when Eve sinned. It was when Adam sinned. And when he did, everything that was good became broken. And that's what we call total depravity. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. We're not all little Hitlers running around, right? Sometimes we might act like it, but we're not. It doesn't mean we could all, if the circumstances were right, could become someone as bad as Hitler. But it means there's not one ounce of us, not our intellect, not our thought, not our actions, not our words, that aren't contaminated by sin. We're completely contaminated by sin. Or here's how R.C. Sproul says it, and I love this quote, and I usually use this without giving him credit. So I thought, once a year I'll give him credit for his quote. He said, "We're not sinners because we sin." Isn't that how we kind of think about it, though? I become a sinner when I start sinning. No, we sin because we're sinners. That's our default position. That's why we need the offer, because that's how we're born. So I want you to think about what Peter's saying. Peter is saying everything is falling apart. Peter's saying everything about you is falling apart. Peter's saying humanity is falling apart. This whole generation is corrupt. This whole generation is crooked because everything is deteriorating because of the fall. Do we have any scientists in here? No hands. Okay, I can say whatever I want. Nobody will know if I'm wrong. I love it when even scientists well, let's take non-believing scientists. There are believing scientists, but take non-believing scientists. Even when they're looking at the universe, they're noticing that everything is expanding, everything is separating, everything is dissipating, everything is deteriorating, everything is kind of winding down. And we see that in every area of life. I mean, the second law of thermodynamics means that, that everything is deteriorating. There's this entropy that's happening because of a dissipation of energy. So it's happening in every area. Everything is winding down. We know it with intellect. Think about the great philosophies of the past. After 20 years, what do? We laugh at some of them. Matter of fact, Pastor Ed and I were out in Little Afghani. What's Little Afghani called? Okay, what they said. Well, that's where we were. And we're eating lamb. And I told my son, we're eating lamb. He looked at me like I did the worst thing you could possibly do. How could my dad eat a little lamb? That's what he was thinking. But we're eating lamb kebabs. And we're talking about something that a previous generation was doing, and they thought it was good. And they thought it was right. And we were just disgusted by it. So think about intellect, how it's winding down. Right? It doesn't stand the test of time. Think about it. That's a macro scale. Think about it on the micro scale. Think about your intellect. Once you start getting past 40, don't you kind of, your mind's not as sharp as it used to be. Kind of start slowing down a little bit. You're smarter. You're smarter, but maybe not as fast, right? And then you get a little bit older and you start speaking slower and slower and slower. Everything's winding down. Physically, I mean, who's under 40? You have no idea what I'm going to say. You're under 40. But if you're over 40, you know it. You have to work out twice as much now to get the same benefit. Unless you live at 8,000 feet in Colorado where I just moved from. I've been jogging here lately, and my knees give out before my lungs do. So I feel great. So we know our bodies are getting worse. They're winding down. Same thing with our relationships. Aren't those deteriorating as well? If you don't constantly work at your marriage is going to start to drift. If you don't constantly work at maintaining a friendship with your friends or your family, you're going to start to drift, and you're going to drift further and further apart. It even works with your relationship with God. If you're not constantly working on your relationship with God, you're going to start to drift. if you're not going through the means of grace, which we're going to unpack in detail next week, the things God tells us to do, where he abundantly and radically pours his grace into our lives and transforms us, if we're not doing those things, our relationship with God will start to feel distant. It could start to feel cold. See, everything in this entire world is deteriorating. Everything is falling apart. Everything dissipates. Everything. And think about the fact that you want love. You're created that way. Think about the fact that you're created to want to have purpose in life. Everyone wants purpose, right? Just checking. Anyone not want purpose? Right. Why do you want that? If you want purpose, if you want acceptance, if you want love, if you want closeness and intimacy, but everything in this world is falling apart, that means one of two things. Either the desire itself is wrong, or there's something wrong with humanity in general. There's something wrong with the universe in general. And the Bible tells us those desires are good. Now, we chase after those desires and try to fill them with wrong things, but the desires are good. We all want love. We all want acceptance. We all want friendship and intimacy. Remember, hear how C.S. Lewis says it. I have this quote up here for you. C.S. Lewis says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. Isn't that beautiful? It's one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God. The fact that how can we as a people be created with these longings and these desires that the world can't fill? Because every time we chase after something and we think it starts to satisfy, it dissipates. Why? Because there's something wrong with this world. Genesis 3. And God never made a soul so small that the entire world could satisfy it. You could have everything and you'd still be longing. So when he says, this is a crooked, twisted, perverse generation, hear what he's saying. This word was often used of a piece of lumber that was used for building, but it was left out in the weather and it became warped, and now it's useless. You just throw it in the stack heap. Matter of fact, if you go to Psalm 1, if everybody wants to turn to Psalm 1, let me explain it to you in terms of poetry. If you like poetry, you'll really resonate towards Psalm 1's description of what Peter's talking about here, about the corrupt generation, the perverse generation, and how we need to be saved out of it. In Psalm 1, that's the first psalm, in case you didn't know that, okay, brilliant. Psalm 1, we read these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he's not someone who identifies with this current generation, this crooked generation. And it doesn't mean the generation is as bad as it could be. It means that they're not doing what's next. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, the world doesn't like God's commands, doesn't like God's rules, doesn't like God's commands because they don't love God. And that's the problem. That's what needs to be escaped from. But the one who delights in God, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf doesn't wither. And all he does, he prospers. That's a picture of someone with stability. No matter what the world offers, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the persecution, like the missionary said we talked about a couple weeks ago, maybe last week it was, I've only been here too, where Christians are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we go. We dig deeper into the root, which is Christ. But not the wicked. He says the wicked are not so. So think about the wicked, this description, and the generation Peter's talking about. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked would perish. So here's what he's saying about this, about the current generation, those that don't love the Lord. They're like chaff. Chaff is the most worthless part of wheat. If you're harvesting wheat, matter of fact, what the ancients would do, they would get all their wheat and they'd gather it together, they'd put it at their feet at the threshing floor. Then they'd take this giant fork, this pitchfork, and they'd dig it in, they'd wait for a gentle breeze to come by, and they'd throw the wheat up in the air. And as that gentle breeze hit it, it would blow this stuff called chaff right off the wheat. And it was so light and worthless and useless that it would just blow away. But the wheat, which was good and good for nutrient, for feeding, would fall right at your feet. And then at the end, they would go and gather up all that chaff, and it wasn't good for anything at all. There's no use for it. So they would burn it. And that's a picture of judgment. So here Peter, when he's talking about being saved, what we're trying to be saved from is the judgment that is coming. And we have an obligation like Peter to warn our generation, to warn the communities around us that judgment is coming. So he's calling us to separate, to distance ourselves from the current generation, just like Psalm 1 does. We don't take their counsel. We don't go to the world to find out what's right and what's wrong. And we can't have close associations with people who outright mock God. Because the righteous person, the person of the new generation, delights in God's law. See, Peter's saying, I know you want to hear about forgiveness. I know you want to hear about peace. I know you want to hear about how to escape persecution. I know you want to hear about all these things. But I'm going to blow away all of your categories that you're thinking about. And I'm going to talk about something that is so great that God actually removes you from that generation and from that culture, from that community, and he makes you a brand new community. So what Peter is offering is not just to heal one problem, but he's offering something that's going to heal every problem, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And he talks about a day when Christ returns, the Messiah returns, when Jesus returns, when that healing emotionally, physically, and spiritually is going to be complete. It's going to be perfect. So we've seen the offer. We've seen the problem. Now let's look at the solution. Let's look at the solution. If you look back at the text, and this is going to be hard for us to hear because, again, we have a Western mindset so often, which is so influenced by the secularized world. But look back at that word generation. We need to be saved from this corrupt generation. So think about this word generation, and I'm going to define it this way. A generation is a group of people that have been informed by some sort of historical event. There's a formative historical event that took place. If I say, this is going to be a really easy one, if I say the World War II generation, what's the historical event? All right, brilliant. You guys are so smart. Well, I said brilliant twice now. I've been hanging around Pastor Ralph too long. Brilliant. So if I say baby boomers, give me an event. A little harder. Vietnam, maybe. Kennedy assassination, maybe. So if I say Gen X, that's my generation, the coolest generation ever. For us, what it would be is distrust in government, right? Distrust and greed. We look at all the greed going on and all the lies in our government. So we become very cynical. It's a very cynical generation. Even our music was sad. Pearl Jam and Nirvana, it was just sad. Good, but sad. And if I say millennial, a formative historical event, 9/11. So you think about a generation, there's something in history that happens that changes the way you think. It changes the way you think about money. It changes the way you think about relationships. It changes the way you think about sex. It changes the way you think about power. So I'm not talking about hobbies, right? You can get together with someone. We have a Seattle Seahawks fan in here. We got some new families just moved from Seattle. They were rubbing in the fact about how they destroyed the Packers. And that's my team. My dad's from Wisconsin. So I was raised a Packer fan. It was either that or move out, and I was 5 at the time, so I couldn't move out. I just lost my train of thought there. It's not a hobby. Like, if you like the same football team, you can hang out and relate to one another. If you like the same hobby, you can go do that hobby together. But that hobby doesn't change, or that club doesn't change the way you view money, typically. Not necessarily. It doesn't change the way you view relationships. It doesn't change the way you view marriage. It doesn't change the way you view raising children. But culture, community, generation does. It changes your entire worldview. That's why you can get someone from the World War II generation and someone from the baby boomer generation, and the World War II generation will say, hey, good and evil, it's so easy to see. There's right and there's wrong, but you talk to the baby boomer, they're going to go, well, it's not so clear. One will say, no, the authority's good, and the other will say, well, not so fast. That's because they can't see things because they've been formed differently by different historical events. So what Peter's talking about here is that we, as Christians, when you're saved, God takes you from this society, he pulls you out of it, and he puts you in a brand new one, And there's such a radical change about you that you're going to start thinking differently. You're going to start delighting in things differently. You're going to start caring about people you would not normally associate with or not normally care about with, right? You're going to have a different worldview. You're going to become a member of a brand new generation. And the reason why is because you have a story that supersedes all other stories. That's why we call this sermon series Living a Better Story. Because there's now a story that just blows away all other stories. There's now a story that's more important than World War II, that's more important than the Vietnam War, that's more important than whatever historical event shaped you. Because God entered history. He entered humanity, and he solved your problem. He solved the problem of humanity deteriorating. He solved the problem of the brokenness in this world. And now his story becomes your story. So let's go through this story real quickly. We have Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Mankind sins. Now humanity's broken. We're created to love God, know God, serve God, worship God, have fellowship with God, see God face to face. But now it's gone. It's destroyed. But in Genesis 3:15, God promised to send one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to destroy all of his work, and he's going to come through the lineage of Eve. But we don't know who he is. We don't know when he's going to arrive. Enter a man named Abraham. God declares Abraham righteous, and he makes a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant. But he doesn't declare Abraham righteous because of anything he did, but because he gave him favor, the Hebrew word for grace. So he declares Abraham righteous in Genesis 12. He makes a covenant with him. He says, I'm going to make your name great because I'm going to produce a great nation through you. A nation is going to come through you. And through that nation is going to come the one promised in Genesis 3:15 who's going to bless all the nations. Still don't know when, still don't know who. Then in the book of Exodus, we find that God takes a people that are through the lineage of Abraham, and he removes them from Egypt. He redeems them, purchases them from slavery. He makes them home, and he makes a Mosaic covenant with these people that he calls Israel, that he calls a nation that is supposed to be there to bless other nations. Now, the Mosaic covenant doesn't save anyone, right? You're still saved the same way Abraham was, through faith. Faith in God's promised Messiah that's coming. But the Mosaic Covenant did tell them how to live and how to live in such a way where it would be a lighthouse to the world around them and how to live in such a way where they're receiving God's blessing instead of God's cursing. It was a unique blessing, a unique covenant for Israel. So he gave them laws to live separately from the world around them. But there's a problem. They kept sinning. And then God gave them a king, and in 2 Samuel 7, he made a covenant called the Davidic Covenant. And this covenant made a beautiful promise that God the Father would treat whoever that king is, as his own son. And that king could approach God as if God was his personal father. It's a beautiful promise God made. But it went even further than that. It promised a final king who would be God's son, whose reign would last forever. But what happened? Well, we know Adam sinned. We know Israel sinned. We know David sinned. So enter one man named Jesus. In Jeremiah 31, there was a promise of a new covenant. And God promised that through this new covenant, he would change our hearts. He would heal humanity from the inside. All of this brokenness would start to go away. And that is all came to fruition on the cross when Christ said, it is finished. And he rose from the grave 3 days later to prove that it was finished. So when Peter says, be saved by believing in Jesus, who he is and what he's done, what he's telling you is be saved and you'll be removed from this community that is hostile to God, that doesn't love God, that doesn't know God, that is broken and that is deteriorating and will go away and be brought into this brand new community, the church, where you will start to be healed emotionally, physically, spiritually, until the day when Jesus Christ returns and you see him face to face. And you will never have another pain. You will never have another tear. You will be made like him, as John says in 1 John. Or as David says in Psalm 17, I think it's verse 15, you'll see his face and be satisfied. That's the community we're in. It's called the church. It's called Newark Community Church. And next week we're going to learn What are the means of grace? What are the things we're to be doing as a church that's going to help us grow, that's going to help us look more like Christ, that's going to help us reflect his glory to the world around us? So let's listen to the exhortation one last time. Be saved from this corrupt generation. Come into this new community by looking to Jesus, by believing in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, and by loving others through Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together, family. Father, this new community that you call the church, this new community that you are building, this new community in which your son promised gates of Hades will never prevail against, give us a greater appreciation. Let us never be a people who speaks poorly of your church. And I know, Lord, in every church, there's some things we do well and there's some things we don't do well. Let us be a people who strives to say what we do well. Let us be a community that is encouraging, that turns us to the Word of God so that we can grow in Christ's likeness. Let us be a community that is truly salt and truly light to this world around us. Let us be a community that brings people out of the corrupt generation and into this house.